Oh, good. I can just give that message again and not have to worry about this one. Now, what I had talked about at that point in time was Jesus seeing the crowds, and he's moved with compassion on them because he says they're harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. All right, I don't know any farmers here. I grew up around farming communities. Both my parents grew up on farms. My dad still talked about the farm so much, even though I was living in a small town, that for the first 7 years of my life, I actually thought I was on a farm. We weren't, but we were at the edge of town, and so we had the opportunity to experience a lot of my uncle's farming. Audrey grew up on a farm that we spent a lot of time there. But he talks about a harvest that is plentiful, but he says the workers are few. And he says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers or laborers into his harvest field. And so as navigators, we're looking at advancing the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers or workers who are living and discipling among the lost. Now, sometimes that seems to be a strange location that people think about, how are we going to actually do this among lost people? It seems like a lot of that would happen in the context of the church, and that is my locus of ministry, is working with churches in the New York metro area. It's kind of crazy. They tell me, the people who do statistics, I could never process all of this myself, that there's somewhere north of 20,000 churches in the New York metro area. North of 20 million people in that area, about 8.5 million in the five boroughs of New York City, another 3 million or so, 2 to 3 million, 2.5 million, I guess, on Long Island. We've got northern New Jersey, we've got southern Connecticut, and some of those counties up north of Manhattan. But within that area, that there's a lot of churches there. And so what we've been working with there is trying to figure out, how do we actually raise up laborers in the church, but who are going to minister in everyday life, where they live amongst their neighbors, where they work, and where they play. So when you think about whether that's an office or a business, whether it's a school setting or a factory or a shop, are they actually reaching people there for the gospel, which we're going to talk about here today, and carrying that forth? Our vision for that ministry is a disciple maker next door to every New Yorker. That's going to take, I think, quite a few of those. What does it mean to be next door to those? Maybe I'll unpack that a little bit later on. But in the midst of all of what's been happening here with COVID, we own a music school, like I mentioned, where most of our students were being taught in that music school. And all of a sudden, around March 13th, we ended up shutting that down, that we weren't allowed to have people in. Now, for years I've been saying, you know, there's this thing called the internet. I guess you've all heard of that, right? And I'm spending a lot of time in different conferences using Zoom and all. I should learn how to be able to teach music lessons over the internet. But probably over the 10 years or so that I've been thinking about that, I might have taught a half dozen lessons in that format. Well, since March 13th now, I think we're 15 weeks out or something like that. I've been doing about 25 lessons a week, all on Zoom. We're starting to reopen this last week with, but probably maybe 25% of our students that are actually coming into the building and trying to figure out how to keep everybody safe. And so it's had a tremendous impact. About a third of our income each year goes to rent. The prices of rents in those areas of the country are pretty high. And so we've still been paying that rent all this time, and knowing going forward that I'm not sure when we're going to be able to get back into fully utilizing that building. It's been a disruptive time, and I'm sure that for some of you, that most of us, we've experienced disruption in all sorts of ways there. All of our work that we would do with churches is now being done on Zoom. I had a week last week where we were doing trainings and all. I was actually on Zoom a little over 40 hours that week, looking at my screen, interacting with people the whole way through. Now, that was more than usual. Usually, it's probably someplace around 30 hours on that. And you've heard of Zoom fatigue? Yeah, we get there. That's part of that. And so that's part of my story. Now, I would love to hear all of your stories. And, you know, I really usually don't like to preach. I'd much rather teach. I teach in a seminary setting at Alliance Theological Seminary in Manhattan. And so in that setting, I'm always kind of interacting with students, and maybe we'll get a chance to be able to do that. Let's try right now. When you think about the gospel, what's one or two words that come to mind? Shout it out so that everybody can hear you. Salvation. I'm sorry, there's one over here. Gospel. So when you think of gospel, you think of gospel. Good news. Good. Changed lives. Excellent. Yeah. Freedom. Be like William Wallace. Yeah. I remember when I first got around to Navigators in the early 80s, my mentor, a man named Danny Puglio, had a tremendous impact on my life. He has been sick for the last several years and actually just passed away about a month ago. And so it's been a challenging time in the midst of everything else that's going on in our country and through in our world through COVID and through a lot of the disruption that's been there. We also had to process all of that. But I remember one of the first times I had been around our Navigator team, we were doing campus ministry back in those days, and he had brought in a special speaker, and the guy asked, what's the gospel? And I had just memorized Romans 1:16, and so I thought, I was like, I don't know, I mean, you grew up in the 70s, Horshack on Welcome Cotter, like, Mr. Cotter, I know the answer to that one. And so if you didn't watch Welcome Back, Cotter, you can check it on reruns, I'm sure. What I had memorized with Romans 1:16 is the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, it's kind of the setting there. And Andy kind of said, no, that's not the answer. And I was like, oh, I felt kind of crushed. What he was looking for was more the content of the gospel, that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and ascended. And so the kind of the events of all of that. So the good news is actually, which we call the gospel, is like a picture, all right? It's a compelling, it's good. It's a compelling, beautiful picture, but it's also news. It's a compelling, beautiful picture that speaks to our future. That's why it's called news. Now, here's the thing, though. Pictures are best presented when they're placed in a frame. Ever think about that? If you're really going to have a picture that you're going to have as your family and all, usually you put it in a frame and kind of have some way of framing that. My conviction is that to truly understand and act on the picture of the gospel, it needs to be placed within the frame of God's story. And so as we start to move into thinking about the gospel here, I'd like to kind of put it in that frame, and then we'll dive into the book of Philippians and just the first chapter and read that today. So let me give you two ways to think about this. I understand that the theme for the summer here at Spruce Lake is run the race from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Let me read that. And I think, Johnny, that you said that it was actually just Hebrews 12, but I'm verse 1, but I'm going to put it in the context of that first paragraph there. And so the writer of Hebrews writing here says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, there's a difference, I think, between running, just running, and running a race. When I was in high school, the school that I went to was really strong in soccer. I never started playing soccer until I was 11. I really loved the game, but there were a lot of kids in my school who were very much better than me. And so when I was in my small town of Myerstown before I went to Eastern Lebanon County High School, I was the top goalie, and I got to play all the time. When I got to the high school, there were two other goalies ahead of me, and how many goalies do you need? I was sitting on the bench a lot, and so I ended up switching over to track and cross country. And even today, there's something I still love to do is to run. But there's a difference between what I'm doing now and what I was doing when I was on a team where we were running a race, right? There was a focus about what we were trying to do. There was a course. Sometimes there was a track in the midst of that. And I think what we're seeing here in the writer of Hebrews is not just to run, but to run the race. And so we want to focus on that. I think the story of God speaks to that. Here's what I mean by the story of God. Four words. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Now, in the beginning, God created us in his image, be able to reflect his glory. But very early on, by the time we get to Genesis 3, we experience the fall and the sin and death that results from that. And then basically very much the rest of the Bible focuses on redemption. We have Abraham's family, the family of faith, and how that comes down through the line of the patriarchs. We have Moses giving Israel, the nation now as they come out of Egypt, the law and the tabernacle. We have the whole monarchy under David and his descendants. We have the prophets and all that was written there. And if ultimately we come to Jesus, who through his death on the cross secures our redemption for us. But then 3 days later, he rises again. Now, what day did he rise on? What day of the week? And you can answer out loud. Sunday, very good, yeah. All right, so now, what day did creation start on? We don't usually think about that. We know that the seventh day of creation was Sabbath, and that in the Jewish calendar is Saturday, all right? So if we back that up 7 days, it was a Sunday that God created the world on. And so what I think is being communicated, and this is how the early church saw it, that the resurrection was the eighth day. It was God starting over again, recreating what all he had intended to do in creating us in his image and for his glory that had been interrupted by sin. Now that the redemption had occurred, that there was going to be this restoration. Now, I believe that all of that is true, but so much more than merely true. This story is the rhythm that's been driving my life. And so when you think about this theme, I don't know if you're all, some of you might be staying here and hearing a lot on this theme of run the race during the summer. It may be that you're just here for this weekend, but I'd love you to kind of think about that theme of running the race throughout the summer, what that's going to look like in this world in which we're inhabiting right now. Primarily because of that fourth word, restoration, the first three words primarily operate from the past, all right? So that story of creation, fall, and redemption, that's already been written as part of the story. And even to some degree, the restoration has been started, as I said, since the resurrection of Jesus. But that last component, the restoration, that past is built on everything that's happened through Jesus' resurrection and the founding of the church and the epistles and the giving of the gospel, the scriptures that we have. It's still being written out in this world, in this life. The restoration is still occurring. It will continue until that final day when Jesus returns to take his people and to establish his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And we, you and me, all of us get to play a part in how that part of the story comes out. That's exciting. We are not passive participants sitting on the sidelines watching this race that God has given us. We're running the race. That's what we're looking at. And that's what I think is we're seeing here in the book of Philippians. If you have a Bible, might want to turn there. I'm going to be reading from the NIV 2011 here. And I'll read just the first 18 verses of Philippians 1. I probably will refer to the rest of the chapter. And so, you know what? I think we have time. I'm going to read the whole chapter. So we'll set this up for you. I don't know when's the last time that you read Philippians 1, but we'll kind of do some review here and put that out. Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, tomorrow, we're going to pick up this same theme of the gospel, and I'll be talking about that phrase, the partnership in the gospel, what that looks like. All right? But we'll pick that up tomorrow. He goes on and says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. Notice that phrase that he talks about being in chains. That's going to be foundational for all that we're looking at here. Goes on to say, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, remember before when I was kind of giving a background on the navigators, I used that word, the advance of the gospel. That's what comes up in the next verse, kind of the next paragraph here. Paul says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, and that's kind of an interesting phrase, you know, things happen to us, right? Well, what Paul was talking about in this case is his being imprisoned. So the imprisonment that had happened to him actually has served to advance the gospel. That's that phrase. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. And now he goes on and says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, there's that phrase again, will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let me just pray as we dive into the main text of this talk. Father, we thank you for your word and for the power that it has to bring forth your life in us. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to be able to communicate with us, to be able to reveal yourself to us so that we might know you and might experience life with you. I pray, Lord, that as we look in your word today, that our hearts would burn as we experience you talking to us by the way, and as you open the scriptures to us by your Holy Spirit. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Well, as I was reading that, you probably heard that word gospel come up several times, six times, actually, in this passage itself. Euangelion is the noun form of that, that we hear at some points here when we're talking about the gospel as something, a subject, an object. But there are often times where there's the preaching of the gospel. There's a verb form of that, euangelizo. And so that's what we're seeing as we're going through the New Testament as a whole, and primarily what we're going to be looking at here today from this first chapter of Philippians. There are two concepts primarily this weekend that we want to look at. First, the advance of the gospel, and that's what I'm going to talk about today. And then, as I mentioned, tomorrow we'll be looking at the partnership of the gospel. So we'll take a little time here just to talk about gospel some more before we move into the advancing, just a bit. So gospel is a message from God regarding, it's a message actually of encouragement from God regarding the new thing that he's doing in and through Jesus. Let me set it up this way. God has always wanted to communicate with us. We see that throughout the Old Testament. The key phrase that happens throughout the Old Testament, I grew up kind of memorizing the King James, and so it was, thus saith the Lord. You know, we used all those ifs back in those days. I think in the NIV, it's usually rendered, this is what God says. Not quite as poetic, right? I just like, thus saith the Lord. You can imagine somebody like Charles Bronson as Moses or something like that, kind of bringing that out. 859 times that phrase is used in the Old Testament. It's a big deal. It's there all the time that God is communicating in that way. You know what is really kind of strange, though? We get to the New Testament, and that's only in there 13 times. 859, 13. And the only times that it's there is when the New Testament writers are quoting Old Testament passages where that phrase was there. Now, I don't want to draw too big implications from that. It's more an observation just to be thinking about. It seems like there's some differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? You'd agree with that, right? There's the Old Covenant and New Covenant that was working through. Now, the other phrase that kind of deals with God speaking to us is this phrase, it is written. See, as God spoke to those prophets and leaders of the people in the nation of Israel, they would write things down for the next generation. And so many times those people would reflect back on what had been written. Now, it was an oral culture. It wasn't like you could just go on Amazon and order a Bible, something like that. You know, printing presses hadn't been invented yet. The synagogue would have scrolls, maybe not a full set of everything that had been written at that point. Even up until our 500 years ago or so, that was the case, that if you had a Bible, it was belonged in the church and it was usually chained to the pulpit so nobody'd steal it because they were in low supply. It wasn't like you could just have your own personal copy of the scriptures. But the writing of the scriptures was still something that had been recorded, that had been put down. It's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like in the church back in those days. Now, the other phrase, though, is the one that we're concentrating on here, the gospel. Now, we use that for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all right? So the good news about Jesus, the story of that. But realize that when we're seeing that, Jesus using the term of the gospel or good news, those are the two ways that it's expressed. And I don't know if we have any Bible scholars here who know how the translators decided whether to call it gospel at some points, which is the Greek word. You never see that in the Old Testament. Gospel is not there because they weren't writing in Greek, all right? And so you'll see good news in the Old Testament sometimes, a handful of times as we're looking at that, but it becomes prominent in the New Testament that we're seeing it all the time. Sometimes in the English Bibles, they transliterate that as gospel, taking the Greek and bringing it into that and setting it up with that. Sometimes they translate it as good news. And gospel basically means good news, but why they choose to translate it one way sometimes and translate it the other way, since I haven't discovered that. If anybody knows, I'd love to talk about that. I don't know if you can tell. I love reading. I love studying. I love kind of trying to figure things out. I was the guy who took apart my uncle's lawnmower engine when I was 12, and it wasn't working. When I put it back together, it still wasn't working, but I had a lot of fun, you know, doing that. I like to kind of take things apart and see how they come together, and so you'll pick up on some of that. I actually had a little bit of a panic attack last night, realizing that I had studied all sorts of things here, but I really wasn't sure what I was going to talk to you about this morning, even at that point. One of the guys who's trained me says that the power of your story or the power of your message comes when you say less than you know. Now, the trick is, how do you say the right things that the people need to hear out of everything that you've studied? And so hopefully we get a little bit of that here, but I'm here today. If there's anything that we've said that doesn't make sense that you have questions on, we still have tomorrow. And so you can talk to me. We'll deal with that this afternoon and kind of answer some of those questions going in tomorrow. So we have that setting where they're using the word gospel, but what we call the Gospels had not yet been written. And for pretty much of what we see in Acts, and even in the epistles that are written, they're using the word, but the Gospels themselves had not yet been written. So what are we talking about there? Well, we see just kind of like there was a shift in the Old Testament into the New Testament of thus saith the Lord into it is written, that starts in the Old Testament and continues. Jesus and the apostles all the time were referring to the Old Testament to give authority to their words by saying, it is written. You know, they would go and talk about that, and they would refer to what we would call the Old Testament in order to verify what they were saying. So in the Gospels, whenever Jesus is using the word, either it's just the gospel, and he just says the gospel, it doesn't really define it, or there are many times when he talks about the gospel of the kingdom, thinking about, you know, perhaps the Davidic king, the nation of Israel, what it means to be part of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. As we get out of the Gospels and move into Acts, though, we don't see that. There's one time where it talks about the gospel of the kingdom, but it also says, and of the name of Jesus Christ. What we generally see in Acts and in the epistles, sometimes, again, where it just says gospel without defining it, but if there is a definition, it's usually the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't use that terminology, but the apostles in the early church did. And so we see a subtle shift there as we're moving into that. Now, bringing all of that together, the primary character in the Old Testament that heard from God were the prophets. Not just, you know, thus saith the Lord didn't happen to everybody. It wasn't like you were just sitting there and all of a sudden God spoke to you. He spoke to people who he identified, who he was bringing his word to them, to be disseminated into the larger group of people. Now, we move into as it is written. That's the scriptures, what ends up becoming our Bible, and that becomes more accessible to more people to be able to read and study that. And eventually we get to what I think the gospel speaks to. It speaks to life situations. So what we're going to be looking at for the rest of this time tomorrow morning, for like the next maybe 15 minutes or so here, what it means for God's message to come into the situations of life. Situations like social distancing, isolation. Situations like challenges in work settings or spending a lot of time at home and having friction happening in your family relationships. Situations like ruptures within our country across ethnic lines and political lines and all sorts of things that we're experiencing. Those situations of life, how does God's message, the gospel, come into those situations of life? Now, when we talk about the advance of the gospel, the word that we're seeing there is prokope. And it's the idea of, I always think about the Marines taking that hill, all right? Or I don't know if any of you are Civil War buffs. I've been thinking about just Little Round Top and Chamberlain from the Maine Division as they were holding that line there in the Civil War. And they knew that if they lost that flank as the troops were coming up against them, that they would lose the whole battle in terms of Gettysburg there. And so they had to hold the line for a period of time, but they ran out of ammunition. We just watched the movie Gettysburg a few weeks ago, kind of recollecting this. And so what Chamberlain tells them, you know, they're like, what do we do now? You know, we can't fight. We don't have ammunition. He says, fix bayonets and swing the line. They go on the advance. They're going, moving forward and attacking, taking territory that was under duress, that was there being attacked by others. Now, how did that actually happen with the Philippians? Paul is writing here, and he's using this, talking about what's happening in his situation as he's there in prison. But how did it actually get to the point that these Philippians even were believers and had a church there? Paul's first missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul, they're about to go back after coming back from that journey. They're in Antioch, and they're deciding to go, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him. Paul doesn't like the fact that he had kind of wigged out on him earlier during the first missionary journey, and so he doesn't want to take him, and so they split over this. They agree to disagree and move into different areas, and this becomes Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 16, so Paul's forming a new team here. Acts 15, they had gone back to Jerusalem to check in with the 12 apostles in terms of what he was preaching, in terms of going to the Gentiles, which in itself is mind-blowing. I'm reading the Psalms this week and seeing the nations, which is basically how we're defining the Gentiles as being the enemies that God is going to destroy. And now everything's turned around, upside down, and those enemies that God was going to destroy are now our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm glad that happened, because I'm not Jewish. I wouldn't be up here experiencing this with you today if it wasn't for the fact that Paul sees himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so they had gone to Jerusalem, and one of the guys who came back to help deliver that message from the apostles in Jerusalem is a guy named Silas. And so Paul picks up Silas, and they start moving out. He also picks up this guy named Timothy, who is a new young believer that has come around through the ministry of Paul there during that period of time. And something happens that's interesting. This is one of those little details that kind of comes up in study. Probably doesn't matter too much, but it's interesting to me, is that Luke, writing this book of Acts, starts using the pronoun we in this paragraph. That now all of a sudden, Luke is not just writing about things that he got an eyewitness testimony, but he's there with their team and joins in there. So they're going, and they want to go into the region, the province of Asia, what we would call Turkey today, if I understand the geography right. So it's not Asia in terms of like China, Korea, that part of the Far East. It's this whole area north of Syria that we would call Turkey today. They want to go in there, but the Spirit doesn't allow them to do that. And so they're just trying to figure out, what is it that God wants us to do? And Paul has this vision of a Macedonian call going into what really would be, we would call Europe. This is the first foray into the continent of Europe that they're seeing. And as they go there, the first place that they land as they're passing through, the first place that they really stay is the city of Philippi. And that's the letter that's written to the Philippians. It says that they're there for several days. Now, I don't know if that's the totality of the period or whether they're there for several days and then some of the things that happen, but they're not there for a long time. They're basically kind of passing through. And what happens then, they go on to Thessalonica. They're there for, they says, three Sabbaths, so maybe 3-4 weeks. They're there in Berea after that, where it talks about probably similar to Philippi, that they're there for several days. It's kind of a traveling thing. They go to Athens. They get run out of all of these places. They get kind of you know the story about Philippi with the jailer, that they get into trouble there, and so they end up leaving. Thessalonica, they're run out of town. Berea, they're more noble, but the folks from Thessalonica come and stir up things, and they get moved out from there as well. So finally, they send Paul, who's, I think, kind of like the lightning rod for all of this, to Athens, and he goes there by himself while his team stays behind to kind of mop up the operation of what had been going on before. And he's there for a while. He meets Aquila and Priscilla there, who become part of his team. And then from that, after probably just a few days again, they finally land in the city of Corinth in Greece. And they're there for 18 months, stay there for a long period of time. They kind of wrap up that part of Paul's missionary journey, and they end up moving back to Antioch for a while, and then they end up going on in the third missionary journey, and a lot of that time being focused a 2-year period in the city of Ephesus there in Turkey as well. And so while they're there in Philippi, they're trying to find some way to be able to share the gospel, and they assume that there's going to be a place of prayer down by a river, and they find some women there. And so they go there on the Sabbath, they find them praying, they're interacting with them. Lydia is one of those, and it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That's the advance of the gospel. You see, what's happening, I think, when we're focusing on the advance of the gospel, that there's a spread, there's a breadth of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, Paul talks about the gospel, that it's reaching more and more people. That's one of the ways that we understand the advance of the gospel. Lydia at one point in time was not a believer, now she is. Now, one of those days, those few days that they're there in Philippi, they're going to the place of prayer again, and there's this demon-possessed young lady who's coming and kind of making a stir, talking about what Paul and his team were doing, and Paul is annoyed by it, he says. Kind of, I love scripture. Do you ever get annoyed? I get annoyed sometimes. Sometimes not the best things happen out of that. And Paul, you know, just casts the demon out because he's kind of lost patience with the situation. As a result of that, they get thrown in prison. And that's the situation where they're there, Paul and Silas singing hymns at midnight, and there's an earthquake that God kind of gets them out of prison. The jailer is about to kill himself because, you know, in that setting, you lose your prisoners. They were your responsibility. But Paul and Silas assure them that they're all still there, that they're not going to run off. Talk about grace and mercy there towards him. They could have run, but they stay, you know, taking his needs into concern there. And as a result of that, the jailer and all of his family also come to faith, the advance of the gospel. Those people who were not in the family of God now are. And so there's a continuing movement there of the gospel impacting more and more people. But now here we are, probably a few years later, and Paul is writing this letter to that Philippian church, trying to communicate to them what's happening in his situation. Now, what I think we see here in terms of, remember Paul said, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. There was the affirmation of the gospel. Paul's example, he says that everybody here in the palace guard knows that I'm here in chains, not because I broke some law or did something wrong, but because of Christ. And so Paul's example of whatever it was that he was doing, the way that he was handling the difficulty of that, affirmed the gospel, and as a result of it, it led to the proclamation of the gospel. Paul's example stimulated others, and that led to a multiplication of the gospel. It wasn't just Paul and what he could do talking to different people. All of a sudden, other people started taking upon themselves the responsibility to proclaim that gospel, the good news, the message of God's encouragement, and get that out of there. Now, as I said, all of this speaks to an advance of breadth, what we would call evangelism, or how people who are not in the faith have an entree into the faith. But I think there's also another way that we could think about the advance of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, Paul, writing to that church, says that he wants their whole spirit, soul, and body to be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their whole spirit, their whole soul, their whole body. Within us, there's a depth of the advance of the gospel. I don't know if you ever heard of a little booklet that Robert Boyd Munger wrote, My Heart, Christ's Home. He talks about Christ coming in, and there's been an entree. It's kind of, he comes in to the front door and is there, but there's all sorts of other rooms in the house that the person doesn't really allow Jesus to come into the kitchen, where it's determining what nourishment he takes and having Jesus speaking into that. Into the playroom, what kind of recreation happens. Into the library, what information comes in. When we think about that, oftentimes I think in Munger's day, that would have been the books that we read, or perhaps maybe the TV that we watch. But now it's so much of what's happening in social media. How much do we allow all of that to come in and the way that it impacts us? Now, what I would call that, if the breadth of the advance of the gospel was evangelism, this I would call discipleship. And you see this at several places in this first chapter as Paul's writing to them, that he wants them to have an advance of the gospel that impacted each one of them in the depth of their relationship as disciples of Christ. In verse 6 he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, so you think about that at the early stages of a person coming to faith, would bring it to completion until the day of Christ. It wasn't enough just to get them in the faith. There was more that the gospel was doing, bringing it to completion. In verse 25, he talks about their progress. And once again, that's that same word as advance. We think about the term of advance in terms of moving in taking more territory, but also there was a depth in their progress and joy in the faith, that each one of those would go on to experience more. Verse 27, he talks about conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so it would impact their behavior, the way that they lived. He said that they would be standing firm in the one spirit. In verse 9, it talks about their love abounding more and more in depth and wisdom of insight, our relationships with one another. The gospel needs to be impacting that. He goes on and says that you would be able to discern what is best. That when you make decisions about things, the gospel would actually speak into that. And you would think, well, that's my work life, I'm going to make a decision, or my home life, and what I'm going to do with my house, or different things along those lines, but that the gospel would impact the decisions that we would make, that we would be able to discern what's best, and that we would be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, when Christ returns. And then in verse 11, he talks about the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ and bring praise and glory to God. So what I would say is that whole idea of the advance of breadth is important. That's good. But that's not enough. There will never be an advance in breadth without a corresponding advance in depth. When we try to expand without bringing in maturity, unhealthy things happen. Well, in a couple of minutes here, I want to close up, and I want to think about how we can make this practical. Remember I told you before that I spent a lot of time teaching piano lessons? A few years ago, one of my students, I caught her making a mistake before she made it, and she was like, "How did you know I was going to do that?" I said, "Well, I've taught this piece a lot. A lot of people make a mistake at that point, and so I kind of saw you move in that direction." And she was like, "Well, how many lessons do you think you've taught?" And at the time, we did a quick back of the envelope math, probably 65,000 times. I had sat next door to a student and tried to help them figure out some of these things. Two phrases that stand out in my mind of those interactions that I have with my students that I think apply to what we're trying to understand here. One, and this one I didn't make this up, but one of our teachers brought it to my attention. He said, "Practice doesn't make perfect." You know, you hear that phrase, practice makes perfect. Practice does not make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. What I tell my students, until you've actually played it correctly, you haven't even begun to practice. Because we don't want our students to get really good at playing mistakes. All right? "Wow, man, you played that mistake so many times that you can play that without even thinking about it. Isn't that amazing that you can play that mistake?" Well, that's not what we're trying to do, you know? And so until we've done it right, now practice is doing it over and over again until it becomes a habit, and you can do it without thinking about it. But you don't want to be in the position of doing the wrong thing without thinking about it. You want to be in the position of doing the right thing without having to think about it. And so there's a type of thinking that enables you to control the process to ensure those desired results, to slow everything down, to break it down into steps, to check, to analyze, to make sure that you've actually done it right. That's one type of thinking. But that's not the only type of thinking that we do. Our slogan for the music school was "Where learning music is fun." And what we were talking about this with some of our teachers a couple weeks ago. I said, when was the first time that music took your breath away? I don't know if, I mean, I think we are all impacted by music in our culture. I don't know how many of you might have had some experience performing music, but we all listen to music, and there are songs that we hear and we love. I think most of us probably have some impact of that, that music has touched our heart in some way. And as a musician, you know, when we're in the situation where something that we played actually does that, it kind of takes our breath away. And so that's the other side of it. And sometimes I have students who really have a passion for music. They really just love music, and it really takes their breath away. You see that happening, but they're not real good at making sure that all the details are lined up. And then I have other ones who never do anything wrong. Everything is totally controlled, but there's never any passion in any of their playing. It's kind of stiff and rigid in what they're doing. And this brings to mind a formula that we've used in the Navigators for many years in terms of discipleship involves disciplines. But if you discipline somebody to do something that they aren't desiring to do, discipline without desire breeds death. Just try to make somebody do something they really don't want to do. Or even us, if we try just to do the right thing and to control and make everything work out right, but we don't really, you're not really enjoying it, it just kind of, things die on the vine. Now, the opposite is true as well, though. If you have desire, but you don't have the discipline, that leads to despair. Every time you really want to do this thing, you say, "God, I'm going to get up early tomorrow and read my Bible. I'm going to get those quiet times, those devotions going that I haven't been doing," or, you know, but then we don't discipline ourselves to be able to do that. After a while, we just say, "Man, I give up. I'm no good. I can't do this." And so we fall into despair. But if somehow or another we can get the discipline and the desire working together, that moves towards delight. So here's the question. How does God's story, remember we talked about creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, how does that apply to you? And how might these two elements of desire, our love for God, our passion for him, and discipline, our intention to actually live out in our wills what he's told us to do, how do those things fit together? The early church fathers had a phrase. They said, "We gained more in Christ than we lost in the fall." I think it's been an unfortunate thing in the evangelical movement that I've been a part of all of my life, what I've experienced, I'm a product of that, but that sometimes we focus so much on the fall and redemption that we've lost this aspect of restoration. And we're saying, wow, that was really terrible what Adam and Eve did. It really messed everything up. We got kicked out of the garden as a result of that. Jesus fixed that, and so now we can go back to that point. Well, I don't know whether that's really where we want to go back to. I mean, we definitely want to get at least that far, right? But what would have happened with Adam and Eve if they hadn't fallen? Were they just kind of going to keep on doing what we see there in that first couple of chapters? Or was there a greater, grander plan of advance that God wanted to carry out through them? And I think that's what we're seeing here in the scriptures. Now, tomorrow we're going to talk about this theme of partnership, how God partners with us in his world, that he's actually taking us under his wing, brought us into the family business, and is investing in us with what we've been talking about, advancing the gospel here, but doing that from a sense of a partnership. And then our partnership that we have with each other and what that looks like in the larger world. And so we'll be thinking about that tomorrow. But like I said, any thoughts come to you today about what we've talked about already? I'd love to have an opportunity to chat with you about that. Let me pray, and then Johnny's going to come up and close us out. Father, thank you for your gospel. It's good news, and we could all stand to have some good news these days with all of the challenging things that are happening in our world. Lord, we want to be those people who are advancing the good news of your gospel first in our lives, that we prove it out as we walk with you, but then as that advances to other people and has an impact on them. Lord, help us to, even in these days, as we partner together by being here together in this place, help us to know how to be able to work together to bring about your purposes and your plan in this world. Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.